As the song says, there is no such thing as perfect people, but praise God, there is a perfect God who's got the opportunity presented to you this day to make a change in your eternity, in your eternal soul. There's no such thing as perfect people, but as you will see today, as we continue on in our series called Gospel! Exclamation mark. As we walk through the book of Romans, you will see that Paul is about to paint a portrait of God's perfect promise for we, his imperfect people. Praise God, if you're here today and you can recognize the fact that you are not perfect, never was, never will be, and you are ready and looking for the change that God would make, this is your day. We're going to walk through verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 1. Last week we looked at verse 1. And we're going to roll it back in this morning. Because when you look at Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 7. What you see is an introduction to this great promise of God. What it is to be the people of promise of God. I want to walk with you through 10 pieces or parts of this portrait of the promise. You will see that Paul so powerfully lays out in the very opening of the book of Romans what this good news is all about. We will see what it is to be the people of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, the prophets of the gospel, the person Jesus the Christ of the gospel, the power, the proof, the provision and the proclamation of the gospel, as well as its purpose and privileges. I ask you to ready yourself this morning. That video, there is no such thing as perfect people. That's where we start. When we look at the people of the gospel, it's to recognize that we are all broken sinners in need of a Savior. Last week, in looking at verse 1 of chapter 1, we saw that the people of the gospel are slaves summoned or called to be sent out ones, apostles, who have been set apart for the gospel of God. The people of the gospel are slaves summoned, sent out, and set apart. This morning, as we now go into verse 2, and we'll stop at verse 7, let's read it together, and then we'll come back and we'll unpack it piece by piece. The Word of God says in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. In fact, let me back up, and I'll start with verse 1 so it flows. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, a sent one, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2. The gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. To those be grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Pastor Jeff, you have a reading problem. No, I don't. I read it to you that way because in doing so, I accentuated the 10 components that you'll see. We've addressed the people of the gospel. Let's start right in here with the promise of the gospel. Last week I asked you, who are you? Are you the people of the gospel? Well, this week I start by asking you, what do you have? Romans 1, verse 2 says, what you have is the promise of God. If you are a slave, called by God, sent out and set apart for his gospel. If that's you, you have a promise from God. If that's not you, this is not your promise. If it's not you, I invite you to come into the promise by surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Listen to what he says. This is the gospel of God which he promised. God's gospel is God's promise. The good news is not an idea. It's not a wish. It is a promise. And whose promise? God's promise. Creator God, the one who spoke everything into existence, says, I have a promise for you if you will embrace this relationship where you'll be a blessed slave, called, sent out, and set apart. I have a promise for you. Unless you believe, as the people in Paul's day did, that this is somehow being made up. You see, Paul was challenged by the religious leaders and the big shots of his day. Those who said, hey, this Jesus guy is tipping our religious cart upside down. Doesn't he know we got life worked out? This is really good for us in the religious elite. He said, Paul's making something up. This is new. This isn't of the real God. This isn't from the scriptures. Oh, yes, it is. You see, the gospel is first shared. This promise is shared in the Garden of Eden. No sooner does sin befall man do we lose our relationship with God because sin has come between us. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the Garden of Eden, God makes the gospel promise clear right from day one. He says, Satan, you're going to nip at Jesus' feet. And yes, you will get his heels. But make no mistake, he will crush your head. And therein, in the Garden of Eden, on the heels of sin initiating its stain on humanity, the gospel is told. The promise is made still in the Garden of Eden. Consequently, I tell you this for your notes. God's gospel promise is not new. No, in fact, God's plan, having been renewed in the garden, tells us that God's good news is also the old news. I take you now to the prophets. You say, why do we bring the prophets in? Remember, we're in Romans where Paul is giving us the blueprint of the gospel. He wants us to understand it fully. And he starts off here by making the point that this is the promise that was made through the prophets beforehand. Verse 2 goes on, he says, this gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you may be familiar with some systems of belief or some priorities under the umbrella of Christianity where the Old Testament is minimized. Well, you know, we're New Testament people, so I don't really go into the Old Testament. I believe part of the reason why we have this verse is so that we would always know that the Bible is all of God's Word. And the Old Testament is what points to the truth that is revealed in the New Testament. And here, what Paul is telling us is, don't you dare walk away from the truth of the Old Testament. You see, that was something that was happening in their day. And Jesus shows us in Luke 24:27 how important this is, because after he's been put in the tomb and he's been resurrected, the Bible tells us in Luke 24:7, speaking to a couple of disciples along the road, that he began telling them about Moses and what all the prophets had explained to them concerning himself. He says that you'll find this truth about me in the Old Testament where the prophets, beginning with Moses, pointed to me. If Jesus would say that just coming out of the tomb, how important do you think that is for us? You see, there were well over 300 prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ coming directly out of the Old Testament. That's where you see all the red lights pointing to Jesus. I tell us that because it's important that we recognize that all of Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. All of Scripture is God-breathed. You'll note that in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're familiar with your Bible, Jesus says over and over again, you have heard it said, but I tell you. You say, why does he do that? Is he contradicting Scripture? No. You see, in their day, there was rabbinical teaching. There was high church teaching that said, okay, we've got the Scriptures over here, but we've thought about it, and we've got a whole bunch of additional ideas that are far better. In their day, there were well over 600 things that you had to do and follow that were man-made. And what was happening in Paul's day is that people were focusing on the man-made ideas and walking away from Scripture and what God had actually said. And so Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount has said, you've heard all of this man-made stuff, but I'm going to point you back to the heart, back to the truth of Scripture. Over and over and over again, Jesus did this. Why? Because the people of their day had begun to minimize Scripture and maximize man-made teachings. And in so doing, and I say this sadly, but with a dose of reality, the leaders were the liars. And unfortunately, that is running rampant today under the umbrella of spirituality. Jesus addressed this head on, in part by showing that the truth was not a new truth, but the old truth. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, because some would say, Pastor Jeff, you know, you focus on the Old Testament. We're under a new covenant. It's all about New Testament. Jesus speaking, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the pen shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. 1 Peter 1:10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets spoke of the grace that was to come to you. Jesus is making clear, Paul is making clear, the Old Testament, what the prophets said, was under the inspiration of God, and it should be read with every bit the same intensity and trust as anything you read in the New Testament. For God says it's all His Word. And we're told that these are the Holy Scriptures. My commentary here is simply this. We need no more and should accept no less. We need no more than the Holy Scriptures. And Lord, help us if we accept anything less. For once God's standard is set, if you change it by adding or subtracting, it is no longer His. And if that's the case, you are no longer holding to His truth, His gospel. And Galatians 1, 9, and 10 says twice, damn those who would bring you any other gospel. Jesus thought it was important that we recognize that the good news is also the old news. From the prophets, we now move to the person of Christ. Continuing on in our passage, it says, regarding His Son. That's the person, the Son of God. Regarding His Son, who as to His human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Holy Spirit was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus is the one and only God-man. If you want to understand the person of the gospel, you see, Buddha can't help you. Allah can't help you. Jones or whoever else wants to lead some kind of a religious cult, they can't help you. Only the person, capital P, Jesus the Christ of the gospel, can help you. The only God-man. John 1, opening up in the verses, you can read 1 through 5, but here at the very beginning, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was God before time began. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He never sinned. You say, hang on, now you're saying He's God, and you're saying He's just like us. He's been tempted in every way. That's correct. Welcome to our Savior. This is Jesus the Christ, the only God-man, period. Any other person or focus or belief system or hope is a false gospel. if Jesus is not the one and only person. If you read Isaiah 53, and I would highly encourage you to do that this week, you will find therein the combination of the promise, the prophets, and the person of the gospel. Let me read to you just verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. There's the person of Christ, the prophet of Isaiah, and the promise of being healed, set free by the one and only person of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, doulos, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The person of the gospel is the God-man, Jesus Christ. You say, I don't know about that. Why should I believe? Oh, Paul gives us more under the inspiration of God. Because of the power and the proof lived out. You see, the verse that we just read talked about through the spirit of holiness, declared with power, the resurrection from the dead. Let me give you this simple definition of declared according to the spirit of holiness. You see the Holy Spirit at work in the supernatural incarnation of Jesus, the man. We see the supernatural work of God in the life and ministry, the holy, sinless, miraculous life of Jesus the Christ. There's the power. We see the power and the proof in the resurrection of Jesus the Christ, to show that death could not contain him. He is the one and only. The power of the Holy Spirit, first to bring him miraculously through a virgin birth, to give him a life that was totally holy, sinless, and miraculous, and to raise him from the dead as he said he would, to prove beyond comparison he has no equal, the power and the proof of the person of Christ in the gospel. I love it when you see this God-man lived out. In Matthew 17, you see the man who pays taxes to Caesar. And yet you see the God who supernaturally provides the funding, telling Peter to go fish, pull up the first fish and open its mouth, and there you'll find what we need to give to Caesar. Lest you mistake that I am both the man that I say that I am and the God who I say that I am. We see in Mark 4, the man who was physically exhausted. The minister who poured out his life for others. Who would get in the boat and would fall asleep and would sleep so soundly that a storm that made professional fishermen fear for their lives. The man was so tired that he fell asleep. And yet we see the God who, when woken, would silence the storm with his word. Be still. And the storm obeyed him. We see in Luke 23, the man that would be pinned to a cross with nails with my name on them, with nails with your name on them. We see the man who would have a crown of thorn pushed down on his head, a spear thrust in his side, who would die an agonizing, torturous, sacrificial death. And we also see the God who by grace would grant salvation, who would say, because I will stand here and take your sins upon me, I will now extend to you an offer of grace that can change your eternity. The resurrection of Jesus the Christ is both the power and the proof lived out before us. 1 Corinthians 15:17. Paul, I love how gritty true the Bible is. Go into some other world religion. Try to peel it apart. And what you'll find is everybody tries to make it look as pretty as possible. They put all kinds of lipstick on their pigs. The Bible will bring to you a gritty truth, an honest reality. We see our heroes in their brokenness oftentimes. And the truth is never, ever shunned. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul says, hey, listen, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. He said, we should be pitied more than anybody else if this truth is not the truth. If Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, egg on our face, you know what? We're idiots. We're absolute buffoons. You're absolutely right to laugh at us. Problem is, that's not so. Problem is, he did come back, as he said, and show that he had defeated death. Hundreds of people saw and attested to it, not just in word, but as their lives were radically transformed, many of which died a martyr's death. Nobody dies for a lie. Somebody might die for something that they believe in that's not true, but nobody dies for what they know is a lie. And most of those who followed and claimed faith in Christ at the cross ran scared. Bible says that they went up to the upper room and they hid and locked the door. They were afraid like little girls. That's truth. That's being honest with people. Those same men would later die a martyr's death. Why? They would not die that death had they not been given a reason to believe that their initial thoughts were wrong. The power and the proof is made evident for an unbelieving world through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to Acts 13, 29 through 33, and watch how God's word brings together the people, the promise, the purpose, and the man, the person. Listen to this. When they had carried out all that was written concerning Jesus, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Game over, right? He's done. I guess this whole thing was a farce. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So you might not believe if you didn't see him, but these folks, they saw him. They said, listen, you say whatever you want. I was there. He's real. He did exactly what he said he would do. And we preach to you the gospel of the promise made to the fathers, the prophets, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children. The promise leads to the provision. What is the provision? Saving grace. What is the provision of the gospel? Saving grace. 2 Peter 1:3 says that you have received everything you need for life and godliness. The provision is the saving grace that you need to have eternal life. This definition is simple. Grace is God giving us what we totally do not deserve. The opportunity for eternal life. Washed away sin. New birth. Mercy, by the way, is when he holds back what we do deserve, which is the wrath of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that nobody will boast. The provision is a gift. The gift is grace. It's grace that will save you from eternal damnation and give you instead a unity, a oneness in the body of Christ with Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Consequently, every single biblical Christian, remember we had the umbrellas out here week one, not those that hold to a Christianity that Jesus would not claim, but those that Jesus would say, I know you, you're mine, come home. Every biblical Christian, herein we see has been saved and sent. You've been given the provision of grace and apostleship. You have been saved and sent. You have been adopted and assigned. You've been rescued for reconnaissance. That's who you are. That's the provision that you've been given. John MacArthur said this. It's an extended quote, but I want to share it with you because I think it cuts through so many misconceptions that lead people into a false sense of security. He says, salvation does not come by baptism, by confirmation, by communion, by church membership, by church attendance, by keeping the Ten Commandments, by trying to live up to the Sermon on the Mount, by serving other people, or even serving God. It does not come by being morally upright, respectable, and self-giving. Nor does it come by simply believing that there is a God or that Jesus Christ is his son. Even the demons recognize such truths. Salvation comes only when a person repenting of sin receives by faith the gracious provision of forgiveness offered by God through the atoning work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The provision of the gospel is grace. Never earned, never ever merited, but received by faith. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, love that gives upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. But the love that stoops down, that's grace. Karl Barth said, only when grace is recognized to be incomprehensible is it truly grace. Paul told us again in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he's now quoting one of the prophets, Isaiah. He says, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. The provision will blow your mind. And if it doesn't, you're looking at the wrong provision. It's not that you'll get cleaned up a little bit or get a get out of jail free card for eternity. Saving grace is incomprehensible in what it cost Jesus and what it provides we, the people of the promise. The promise is one of proclamation. What is the proclamation of the gospel? What is it that this promise brings to the people? He says, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. You see, this promise is to be proclaimed. Yeah, I understand that. I invite people to church. Well, that's part of it. Well, I tell people, you know what? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Yeah, that's part of it. Oh, but there's so much more. You see, the promise, the gospel, not a gospel, the gospel. Here at the very beginning, we're told it has a proclamation and we don't have the right to edit it. Well, I don't know. You see, my brother-in-law, I don't think he'll accept that because, he's kind of anti-God. So I'll tell you what I will do. I'll repackage it and I'll put it in this way and I won't tell him about the whole slave thing because that's kind of hard up front. We don't have that right. The proclamation of the gospel has been established by God. It's his gospel, not ours. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do is, I've had a rough day. I know God's nudging me to share, but I'll do it Monday at work. You know, thank goodness the weekend is here. You can't silence the gospel either. It is to be proclaimed. God's word says that our purpose is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Calling people to obedience of the faith, that's the Great Commission. If you know what that term means, if you've been in the church, calling people to obedience of the faith is the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Well, see, I thought it was going around kind of with my Jesus pom-poms, telling everybody, Jesus is good. Jesus is good. Yeah, Jesus is good. Jesus is good. He's also just. He He's also made some commands that say, this is what it means to be my child. The gospel, the promise, is a call to obedience of the faith. Consequently, no Christian has ever been called or converted without also being commissioned. If you doubt me, read Acts 1:8. For you will be my witnesses, locally, regionally, and to the ends of the earth. That's our church's foundational verse. Matthew 28:18-20. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Ephesians 2:10. This is beautiful bookends of the gospel. You see, Ephesians 2:8-9, we just read that. That says that this is a gift from God. Nobody can earn it. You say, okay, well, then it's a gift. I receive it. It's like Christmas. I just sit on the couch and enjoy it. Wrong. Because the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. We're called to faithful obedience. You see, there's no such thing as quiet Christianity, nor is there any real, consistently disobedient Christianity. Those are oxymorons. You might say, well, I'm kind of a shy person. I'm not telling you to get up on a soapbox and a bullhorn. But what I'm saying is, if in your context and in your ways, if your life is not speaking Christ, something's wrong. Or if you say, well, I know there's grace, and hey, I'm not perfect, and I choose this path of consistent sin, which may not be, by the way, shooting people twice a week. It may just simply be putting Jesus third or fourth in my life consistently. If you understand that the promise, the gospel call, is to call people to an obedience of faith, it's to have to come to grips with the reality that there is no such thing as quiet Christianity or inconsistent disobedience. You simply cannot put them together. It's like no Lord. Either you can't say no or he's not your Lord. You cannot put them together. Here again, John MacArthur says, it is not that faith plus obedience equals salvation. No, but rather that obedient faith equals salvation. Genuine faith is obedient faith. James chapter 2 is brutally clear. Brutally clear. Faith without corresponding obedience is worthless. Not my commentary. That's James chapter 2. Scripture teaches us that when life and lips don't match up, it's the life that speaks loudest. Oh yeah, I know. Oh, I want. But my life and my legs go elsewhere. Your life is what God listens to. It is your life that God sees. The sad reality is that the church world, I say this generically, but I mean it. The sad reality is that the church world is filled with people living lies. The church world is filled with people living lies. For you see, to take the lordship away from the Lord is to take the Christ out of the Christian. When you take the lordship out of the Lord, you take the Christ out of the Christian. That's God's word. This is the very thrust of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. The whole idea of the broad and the narrow way. If this rubs you the wrong way, I encourage you to go to Jude. Read verses 3 and 4, where the believers are called to contend for the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. Because in verse 4, we see there are false teachers that are going to come and try to dilute and distract and take people away and lower the bar and say, it's okay, just be religious. And then go to Titus 1:11, a verse that both haunts me and inspires me. For there you will find God's word saying that those people spoken of in Jude verse 4, the false teachers that would take away from this call to obedience in the faith and the truth of the gospel, he says they must be silenced, for they are destroying entire households. I don't know what you do with that if you call Jesus Lord, other than do all that you can under the grace of God as humbly and as lovingly as possible to be an intensely driven champion of truth and love, both and. If you're a believer, if you're a person of the promise, that's your call. That's your call. And I want to caution you before we leave this. Be careful that you don't grab your hatchet and your bullhorn. For you see, there is error on the other side of this issue as well. There are many who will go out like a Pharisee and start to bludgeon people with truth, all the while claiming love, but it not being apparent or present. I put it this way, doing without being, hands without hearts, they're rejected by Jesus. And if you read Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, you'll see that proof. Let me take you to the purpose. The purpose of the promise. It says, for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The purpose is for the name of God. Let me put it this way. The purpose of the gospel, the purpose of all creation, the purpose of every Christian is to bring glory to God. Our purpose is simply this, to glorify God. Scripture makes it clear over and over and over again. And I find it particularly powerful to see that it is for his name's sake. And I would draw your attention to Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, where you'll see the disciples now, having seen Jesus ascend into the heavens, now living this life of devoted service. They're going out and they're teaching and they're sharing the good news, and they get arrested. And they get put in jail and they get told, listen, it's too late. We're going to deal with you in the morning. But don't you do that anymore. That's it. You can't do this. The religious people are saying you're rocking the boat. In the middle of the night, God comes and supernaturally releases the disciples and tells them, get back out in the street and keep doing what you're doing. The next day, they come and they say, okay, bring those disciples of Jesus to us. They say, oh my goodness, somehow they're out. Doesn't make any sense. Everything's locked up. The guards are there. We can't explain it. At that same time, somebody says, uh-oh, boss, they're out in the middle of the town square again, and now there's even more of them. They're doing more of what you told them not to do. You read this in Acts 4 and 5. They're then brought back in again. They're told that that's it. You know, we're going to do harm to you big time. Somebody says, hey, we shouldn't do that. The story unfolds. The religious leaders say, okay, we're going to let you go, but before we do, we're going to flog you. If you remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ, the part that nobody can stomach to watch, that's the flogging. Okay, so get the picture. They were supernaturally released, told to go back and do it again by God. They do it. They're pulled back in, and now they're told, we're going to kill you. No, we won't kill you, but before we let you go, we're going to flog you. The end of Acts 5, what you see is a very powerful little quote. Having been flogged, they left town rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Get the difference here. It's not that they're at the cross and the Roman guard says, listen, if you let us flog you, we won't put him on the cross. No, no, no. This is already gone. This is simply for the name of Jesus. They left rejoicing because they were counted worthy to be flogged for his name. Let me tell you, that's the difference between chivalry and Christianity. Chivalry will be polite and nice, courteous. Well, of course I'm going to help the old lady across the street. That's a nice Christian thing to do. Biblical Christianity does not call you to chivalry. Christianity calls you to lay down your life for the name of Christ. The gap between that difference is like the Grand Canyon. And yet we're told this is the very definition of what it is to be a person of the promise. Biblical Christians live Christ-like lives for the glory of God, period. The privileges, and here's where we close, the privileges that we have as the people of the promise. He says, to all who are beloved of God, called as saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father, from Daddy God, from Abba, Daddy God. Simply, we are God's beloved. You want to know what the privileges are? We're loved by God. We are loved by God. Jeremiah the prophet said in 31:3, I have loved you. This is God speaking now to his people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. I encourage you on your own time to read Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. Ephesians 4, 1. But here are the privileges. We are loved by God. We are called by God. The synonym here is that we are what it's called the elect. We have been predestined. We have been set apart by God himself. Romans 8, 30 and 31, and we'll go into this deeper when we get to chapter 8, says, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? I want to call your attention and ask you to read during the week if you've got these notes or if you go find them online. I've made a note here. I said it's critically important that you understand the difference between God's elect and your select. The difference is heaven and hell. Those who think that they're Christians because they chose God, as opposed to recognizing the call and the gift of grace, that we are Christians and saved, those of us who are, because God chose us. And I've given you a number of scriptures to look at. In this moment, I'd simply point you back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is the gift of God. Gifts are gifts. Not of yourselves or any work, lest anybody should boast. We have a responsibility, but not an authority. I move on. We are his saints. The privileges of God is to recognize that we are his saints. Saint means, in the Greek, set apart, holy ones of God. We saw last week that not only are you a slave who's been called and sent, but you've been set apart. If you're a child of God, you've been set apart to be a saint, a holy one. Remember this, too. It's only God's people of the promise that are saints. And we are not called because we are saints. We are saints because we've been called. Oh, the difference there. It's profound. You see, being the church, those who have been called of God, we love God and we love people. That's the very heartbeat of what it is to be a saint. John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give you. This is Jesus. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In fact, I added that back to Jesus. By this love for one another, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. 1 John 3:18, we put this on one of the trailers that the bridge totes around. Let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth. 1 Peter 4:8, above all. Above what? Above all. How important? Above all. Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Above all, love one another. Lastly, if you read the closing words of verse 7, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The privilege you get is to be loved of God, to be called of God, to be a saint set apart, to be sent out of God. You also get God's grace. Saving grace. You get the big grace that says you have heaven for home. But don't lose sight of the little grace. You see, we get caught up sometimes in the big grace of eternity. We miss the fact that we have grace every single day, at every turn, at every fork in the road, every mountaintop and every valley. As children of God, you can rest in the grace. You see, grace is the first gift, and then peace is its byproduct. Grace is the root and peace is the fruit. You get that as a child of God if you are a person of the promise, an imperfect person of the perfect promise of God. You also recognize that you've been adopted. If God is your father, then you're his child. That means you've been adopted. And in Scripture, we see one of the names for God the Father is Abba. Abba in the Greek is our version of daddy. Yes, he's creator God who spoke all into creation. And he's the God who should receive reverent fear. But he's also daddy God who will pick you up. Today is Adonai's birthday. The Russells adopted little Adonai from Ethiopia. Today is his first birthday. When they went to Ethiopia, I have no doubt, I know them well enough, they loved every child at that orphanage. And their heart was broken, no doubt, for everyone there. There was a love for those little ones. But let me tell you, there was one there who was their son, whose love, they changed their lives for him. They love him like no other little boy on the planet. And that's not taking anything away from them. It's lifting them up because there's a special love between a parent and a child. That's a God-given gift of a love. I tell you that if you can call out to the creator of the universe and say, Daddy, Daddy, help me. That's a special love, a privilege. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if the gospel is your promise, if you are an imperfect person of the perfect promise, you have the ability to know that Daddy God is looking out for you. That you have the promise that we see in Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If this portrait of the promise of God is yours, you have that promise. You have that privilege. It means that no matter what you're going through at any time, you are under the loving umbrella. You are in the loving hand. You are sitting on the lap of Abba, Daddy God. I want to close this morning with a sermon contained in a song. I shared with many this morning on the worship team and some during our pre-prayer time. God spoke to me, nurtured me. Daddy God cuddled me this week through the truth of this song, through the worshipers that inspired me. I pray that as you think of what it is to be a people of the promise, that this song will do the same to literally saturate you with love and grace and inspiration. Take a look at this.
Just anybody, I say. Says in Psalm 27 and 13, David said, I had fainted lest I had believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And what we come to understand and know that even when it doesn't look good, it works for the good. To all those that are called according to his purpose, help me say,
it's all God.
It's all God.
Everything going on in my life.
It's all good.
And it's all God.
It's all God.
Had a few hills to climb.
It's all good.
Whoa, whoa, whoa.
It's all God.
I don't know what you face tonight.
It's all good.
But I know it's all.
when you understand the promise, the gospel, what it is to be a person of the promise. When you pull together all of Romans 1, 1 through 7, what you see is that Daddy God's beloved children, those of us who are grace-gifted, peace-empowered slaves, those who have been adopted through Christ Jesus, called, also known as chosen, elect, predestined, the called sent ones who have been sent out and set apart as saints, as God's holy ones, to proclaim his promise, his prophecies, his person, his power, his proof, his provision, his purpose, and his privileges, also known as the grace of God. Oh, we have such a beautiful portrait of the perfect promise for we, his imperfect people. And all of God's people said, amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, if I could only get the tiniest bit of my head around what your love and grace bring with it. Oh, if I could somehow see a true portrait, I've tried. And biblically, we have your truth. But I know if the adage is true about the iceberg and the tip, how much more so that we, your imperfect people, have no idea how great is your grace. We sing amazing grace and we don't do it justice. Lord, I thank you that we can look, be it from the mountaintop or in the valley, if we are your people of the promise, we can say it is all good because it is all God. We rest in your sovereignty, in your love, in your promise, in your purpose, in our call. Thank you, Lord, for setting us apart as slaves who have been summoned and sent. Oh, Lord, empower us. Keep us broken and humble, passionate and intense, loving and jovial, ready to fight the enemy, ready to contend for the faith. Lord, we are yours. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.